Today we turn our attention back to our study in James, the book of James. Take your Bibles and open up to James 5 today as we consider the topic, the temptation and temporary nature of wealth. The temptation and temporary nature of wealth. James 5, verse 1, I'll read down through verse 6 for our hearing today, and we'll only cover the first three verses this Lord's Day. James 5, listen to what the Word of God says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. If there has ever been a culture that epitomizes what it means to be materialistic and a wealth seeker, it is definitely our culture. We are consumed by it in many respects. Many believe that success is determined by the possessions that you have, and some would even believe that life itself consists of the things that you have. And the more things you have, it is considered to be more successful or more happy. Some believe the more money you have, the happier you will be. For some, the very meaning of life is wrapped up in the package of possessions that you have or the wealth that you have. And that's not a problem that's new to the 21st century American. That has been going on for some time. In fact, as long as there's been humanity on the planet, after having fallen into sin in Adam, there have always been those who have desired to have wealth and to accumulate things. The Bible's clear in the Old Testament as well as the New that there are many who are desirous of those things, and those things simply become the main purpose of their life. To accumulate wealth, to focus on the temporary and the physical rather than the eternal. And the root of this problem, we all know today, is sin. That's where it comes from. And the sin that is in us fleshes itself out in that covetousness and that desire and that greed for things. And there's numbers of scriptures throughout the Old and the New Testament that address the issue of the temptation of wealth, or even more, the temporary nature of wealth. First would be obviously the immediate context. And you remember we've studied this already in chapter 4, verse 13, where James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, and we'll spend a year there, and we'll sell, and we'll make a profit. Whereas James says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now, James says, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So many believe that they actually have control over their lives. They actually believe that they can plan and they can accomplish that plan without any interference from God. Or perhaps maybe they believe that they don't have to worry about submitting to God or His will, or there is no regard whatsoever for the will of God or the sovereignty of God or the providence of God in their lives. They desire to do what they want to do, and they have no desire to recognize God at all. You may say that you will go to a certain city. You may say that you will make a profit. You may say that you will do this or that, but you have literally no assurance of that at all. None. In fact, if you remember a parable given to us in Luke chapter 12, if you want to turn there just for a moment, in Luke chapter 12, we have the parable of the foolish rich man. Now, I've actually noted as I studied back through this text this past week, I pointed out that there are five foolish I wills in this text. Reminded me of the Isaiah 14 passage where Lucifer says, I will and I will and I will as he leaves heaven and decides he was going to become God himself. Well, this is the five foolish I wills of the rich man. In verse 16 of Luke 12:16, it says, "Then Christ spoke a parable to them and said, 'The ground of a certain man, a certain rich man, yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" The rich man thought that he had control over his future, did he not? In fact, the "I wills," a number of them in the text, are future tense. He had complete confidence that he could plan by prospering, and he could plan by storing up and hoarding those things, and then his life ended. His soul was required of him. And all that he had, and all that he had worked so hard for, was no longer in his possession. In fact, it would be given to someone else who didn't work for it, who didn't give the energy for it. He didn't realize, as a lot of people do today, and even Christians sadly, that you and I do not have control over our lives. We may think we do. We may plan as if we do, but ultimately we do not. That's why he says in verse 20 of that same chapter, "And now who will own what you have prepared?" You planned it, you purposed it, you worked it, you stored it, and you died. And now it's left all behind. The answer to the question that Jesus gave to that rich fool that day in verse 20, "And now who will own what you prepared?" The answer is simply this: not you. Not you. You won't own it anymore. Years ago, there used to be the thing that circulated around that you never see a U-Haul following a hearse. And that's true. None of us carry any of this away. You can have the best of things in this world, but you'll not take it with you. Sad to say, it seems in many cases that even the children end up fighting over the things that the parents leave behind. And that should never be the case at all. You do realize, of course, that you don't own anything either, do you? You don't own anything. Now, you may think you do. You may be at that point in your life where you finally paid off your house. And you say, "You know what? I finally own it." I'll just give you a little advice. Try something. Don't pay your tax bill. See who owns it. Just take that $1,200 or whatever your tax bill is annually a year and just decide, "No, I'm just not going to pay that." Well, that $200,000 home that you have that you paid off over years will now become the possession of the state, and they'll give it to the highest bidder. Doesn't matter who or how much you paid that money to. The same is for your car. Now, you may think you own your car. But, you know, it's interesting. Whenever I had some problems with my truck, Wesley pointed out to me that my truck had an expiration date on it. I didn't know that cars came with expiration dates on them. But they do. New ones expire now. And so what they want to do is they want you to buy another vehicle. They want you to invest more money into another vehicle. But all of us understand that even those things that we consider most valuable and most important to us, we do not really truly own them. Try not paying your tax bill on your vehicle. See what happens. Where that goes. Well, you might say, "Now, Pastor, I don't really truly own my home, and I might not really truly own my vehicle, but I own my clothes, and I own my food." Well, not really. All it takes is one storm by a sovereign God to wipe it all out. The people of Maui have just now found out what can happen whenever a fire comes through and wipes out everything you have. One moment you have it, the very next moment you don't have it at all. All the things that we store up and all the things that we have and all the things that we claim we own, we need to hold on to with a very loose grip, because we're going to lose it very, very soon. All that we have in this life is really on a lease agreement with God, and God holds all the terms on the lease agreement. You may have heard just recently in the last few years, there are a number of world leaders that are talking about this bizarre ideology that in 2030 you will own nothing and you'll be happy about it. You heard that lately? Well, Klaus Schwab, who's talked about this in the 2016 speech that he gave, some say that he bears a striking resemblance to Dr. Evil. He actually said that you will own nothing and you'll be happy. Now, when you hear that kind of stuff, you probably think, now that's all those conspiracy theorists out there that are just ramping up a bunch of nonsense. Well, he's the one who said it. I didn't. But I'll tell you this. Do you realize just how quickly you and I are being molded into that? Have you noticed where things are going in the last few years? Have you paid attention to what's going on? Have you noticed the trend? Ownership is going away. The possession of things is quickly fading away. It used to be that whenever you wanted to have a book, you bought a book. Now, for some of you, you may not know what that is. But you can go to our bookstore or library. You can see them. They're artifacts. You can go in there and hold one in your hand. And you can actually open it up and you can read page after page after page and you can mark in it and you can give it to your next of kin or you can pass it down to your family. It's a book. But those things are rapidly going away. Now they're becoming electronic. You don't have to read it anymore. You can have it read to you. Or you may not even have that. You may have a book on your smartphone or your computer. I have some of those books. But I'm careful to make sure that the ones that I do have, I don't mind if one day the cloud goes poof. And I don't have the cloud anymore. And I don't have my books in the cloud anymore. You want to make sure that you have something that's actually physical in nature. It used to be that way, that we had books. But more and more it's become electronic. And it's a streaming thing now. Whereas you used to own a movie. Do you remember back whenever you had a VHS recorder and a VHS player? And then that's almost ancient nowadays, isn't it? I mean, we've got VHS tapes we can't even play anymore. Then it was the DVDs. Now it's streaming. It's streaming. You don't own it anymore. You just pay for the rights to access it. And they can turn it off anytime they want to. You rent access to it temporarily. This is where a lot of this is going now. Instead of having a physical, tangible item in your hand, whether it's a book or a movie or a documentary or education. In fact, a lot of education is now being streamed online. It can be turned off immediately. And your entire Bible sources that you have. I have a very extensive Bible study software that I use called Logos. And I have over 6,000 resources on that one software. But it's all ultimately stored in the cloud, they say. I remember talking, now if you ever are with a senior adult, I know we don't have any of those in here, but if you ever have a senior adult that you're talking to about the cloud, they don't fully understand that. My mom cannot grasp the cloud. I'll tell her, she'll say, where is that coming from? I'll say, Mom, it's coming from the cloud. She goes, where is it? Where's the cloud? And we all know there's that digital supercomputer, if you will, that holds all of this information. And it's kind of scary, isn't it, to think about that at any moment that stuff could just be shut off? I mean, most of your banking information now is in the cloud and it's floating around and you access it digitally and they can turn it on or turn it off. The ownership of the things you used to have are going away rapidly and they will eventually cause more trouble than not. So we rent space. We don't really own anything at all. In fact, even nowadays, we found out that we don't even own our own health. There are people out there making decisions for you and I and telling us that we have to do certain things with medicines that we may not necessarily want to do, but they're dictating that we should. A lot of our own personal ownership is going away. So whether it's this kind of ownership, and we know that God ultimately owns everything, right? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns all the earth and all that's in it. He owns everything. It's all His. He created it all and He gave it to us to be good stewards of. But what we have to understand ultimately is that we don't have it, we don't own it, and it's going away. It's going away. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. And even in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, he warns, that is, John does, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which really boils down to material, physical things. He says, that's not of the Father, but it's of this world. And the world that produced all of these things is passing away. And all that is in it, everything that the world produces, is going away. So all that you build, all that you work all of your life for, is going to be destroyed. It will be destroyed. That's a sobering thing, isn't it? To think about how much time one family puts into building a home, adding an addition, making sure you have that paid off, adding more land, putting up fences, doing all of these things that we know we have to do. We have to live somewhere, but to know that eventually, in the end, it is all gone. It's all gone. We also know that we're living in a world that's fallen, and we are affected by the second law of thermodynamics. And that simply means that everything ultimately is going to decay. Everything, all that you have, is going to decay. And that is going to be not only by the very simple decree of God in the past, but also by divine judgment in the future. God's going to destroy it all in the future, all of it. There's nothing wrong with having a house. There's nothing wrong with having a place to live. There's nothing wrong with having a savings account or a retirement account. But all these things must be seen through the lens of eternity. They all have to be seen through the lens of eternity and the brevity of life. Just how short life really is. And thinking about the long-term nature of life, Jesus talked about that also. He talked about how important it is for us to have the right focus when it comes to our earthly treasures. He said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, you know this well. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is a very important reminder for us 21st century North American Christians. We have a tendency to make our life all about the things we have. And we have a tendency to focus on those things in a temporary manner rather than an eternal manner. You will be a surprise, really, how many people in a local assembly give very little thought to investing in eternity. Very, very few. In fact, doing a little bit of research on this in the past week, I've found out that very few, in the percentage-wise, actually give to a local church. And that's tragic in many ways. The lowest end of it was 5% of any local congregation gives to the assembly or the gathered church. The highest end I could find would be 15%. The sad reality is that the average of giving to any local church is $349 per year per family. That's tragic. That's not looking at the world through the lens of eternity. And that's not looking at money through the lens of eternity. And that's not looking at valuable things through the lens of eternity or God's purpose and God's plans. I think it's important for us to understand that there's a lot of things we can do and think about that we don't even think about. For instance, whenever it comes to estate planning and retirement and all of those things, it's very unlikely that most even consider what they can give to a ministry or the kingdom of God whenever they die. It's very, very rare. Untold thousands of dollars have been given to other kinds of charities or just given away and not even considered to be going to a local ministry. All that you have on this earth is going to vanish. Why not invest it in eternity? Why not invest it in the kingdom of God? A few months ago, we put a stand out in the foyer of this church, From Grace to You. It had a number of booklets that were given to us by Grace to You, where John MacArthur pastors and his radio ministry. It was full of booklets. They all disappeared within 2 weeks. Well, I knew that was going to happen, but the reason why I got that little stand with the booklets in it is because it has been a promise from Grace to You, listen to this, to give that stand to give the booklets to our church for free forever. In other words, they will resupply it forever. As long as people are using them and getting them, they will give them to us for free. Now, that's not just our church. That was offered to the Shepherds Conference of over 5,000 pastors. So think about that. That's a lot of churches. And I grant you that thousands of churches have taken advantage of that. And by the way, it will be replenished. They got overwhelmed with how many wanted those booklets, and so they're trying to catch up now. But the point was is that someone had given untold millions of dollars to the church and said, we would love you to get as much material out to the churches as possible. And so it was offered to the churches and the pastors, you can have this stand free of charge, you can have all the booklets free of charge, and we will replenish it as long as we are here. That's an amazing thing. That's someone thinking beyond the local, beyond the temporary, beyond the physical, and thinking way beyond into eternity, what in fact what God has for all of us. And so that's a beautiful thing to understand. Our treasure needs to be in heaven and not on this earth. And we need to understand that our important annual giving that we give to churches or even charities or to other people need to be understood from the light of eternity. That's what God desires of all of us. And it is clear also, I want to say this, it is clear that God, we are obligated to give to the ministry that you are a part of. There's no doubt about that. And I want to add this, I'm going to throw this in. This upsets some people, and some people feel very free when I say this. The Bible doesn't teach a tithe for the New Testament. Now, some of you are going to faint, I think, right? And you're going to think, oh, this is great, I don't have to give 10%. No, no, if you go back to the Old Testament law, you have to give 23 1/3%. So let's ramp it up. But not only that, if you go to the New Testament, which, by the way, never once says of the New Testament church they are to give 10%, but it does say this, we are to give sacrificially. In other words, you give till it hurts. You give till it hurts. And you give as you are purposed in your heart, as you gather together, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I know some have said, now, if you ever say that to a church, you're going to go bankrupt. Well, I've said it here ever since I've been here for 10 years. We've never gone bankrupt. I mean, the Lord's been prospering this church financially to meet our needs. We don't have any current financial needs. But the point is that whenever we think about giving to the church, some believe that if I give my 10%, I've done all that I'm supposed to do. No, 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 that's not true. You're to give more than that. You're to give sacrificially to the ministry of the local church, but beyond that. It's not only just a local assembly that you and I are to invest in for eternity. You can invest in the poor that you know. You can help someone who's a shut-in or someone who's in medical need, and you can go to that house and help them repair something. There's 1,000 things you and I can do. You can take a dish of food to someone who has a health problem. And that's investing in eternity. That's looking at everything way beyond the local, physical, temporal way we often look at things. And it's easy, by the way, to get consumed by the things like this, isn't it? It's easy to get wrapped up in the things of the world, to have the nicest things and the best things and more things. And believers are not immune to this problem. None of us are. It's hard to live in the constant effort of our culture to make us prosperous and to make us buy things and to advertise constantly to us in every different direction, not in some ways to succumb to those things and to be seduced by the world and what it has in it. But we need to always keep it in focus, folks. We need to always keep it in focus. That dollar bill that you have in your pocket, maybe you're like me, you don't have them anymore, but those dollar bills that you used to have in your pocket, you need to think, what can I do for the kingdom of God for that? What can I do to invest in eternity with that? Yes, you've got to buy a house, you've got to live somewhere, you've got to pay your rent, you've got to pay your electric bill, but why do I do that? Is it just for me to enjoy and have pleasures of life? Is that it? Is that all we do? Or do we use it as a means of ministry and reaching out to people and helping others? All of those things that come along with it. So when we come to our text this morning, we're actually dropping into something that has a much broader understanding. And there's a number of themes following through our text that we won't get into all of those details today, but just some of them. We're talking about the temptation of wealth and the temporary nature of wealth. It addresses the wealthy man who needs to be reminded of the temporary nature of wealth and condemns the man who takes advantage of others to gain his wealth. And we'll see both of those this week and next week, more particularly next week for the man who takes advantage of someone. And it is a rebuke. It is a rebuke to the materialistic, self-centered man who disregards the will of God in his life. It really is. Now, I know whenever I had the title up here, and most of you see the word wealth, and you probably sit back and say, you know what? Well, this is one of those things I can kind of kick back on because I'm not wealthy. I'm not rich. So I don't have to worry about that, Pastor. This one's really not for me. I'll pass it on to my rich uncle. Well, I would say not so fast. Hold on just a few moments. The poorest of us in this congregation are richer than the most of the world. There's no doubt about that. If you've ever traveled overseas to some of the third world countries, which make up the majority of the population, by the way, they're very poor. Very, very poor. We, all of us, live in a lap of luxury. We live in a lap of luxury. We have more than we need, and most of us have two of those things that we don't even need. We have so much. We may not be a millionaire, but we have more than most. There's no doubt about that at all. Most of us don't know what it is to really feel hungry. There's some in this room who are of age who know what it is to actually be really hungry, to go through desperate times. But most of us don't. Most of us grew up in homes that had air conditioning and heating, and we never walked 4 miles in the snow to get to school or to go get wood. And we spend more money on junk food per week than most pastors in Kenya make a month. The average pastor in Kenya makes approximately $5 a month. And that's if he gets it. Most of the time it may be in the form of a chicken or some form of food. There's nothing wrong with that, but as far as wealth goes, it's just not there. So let us just take a moment and just keep our perspective for a moment. We really are, in North America, the rich of the world. We are the wealthy of the world. We are those that have so much. But there might be some in here, I just want to add this as a thought, there might be some in here who are really, truly wealthy. And maybe you've kind of flown in stealth-wise and under the cover, and we don't know who you are. But I would make a suggestion. If you are that kind of rich person, we would encourage you. We have a building we're trying to build. We'd like to do it debt-free. If you're flying in here stealth-wise. I believe I know most of the people here, and I don't think any of us are millionaires or billionaires. And we're definitely not the rich men of Richmond. Y'all know what that's about. The Jews that Jesus wrote to were mostly poor. Now, they were in his day, and it was common in those days to have poverty. In fact, there was not, as I told you early on in chapter 1 of James, there was no middle class. You were either poor or rich. And if you were poor, you were really poor. You lived, you know, hand to mouth, day by day. You might have what you need next week. You might not. It was important that you got out and did the work necessary to make sure you had the food to feed your family and the clothes you needed for your family. You couldn't just assume that it was coming as a check in the mail. That was not going to happen at all. When you come to the New Testament, there are 78 passages that demand kindness by the Christian community to the poor. Why is that? Because it was such a dominant population of that time. So many were poor. The Hebrew word translated in the Old Testament for poor is ani or anav. The most common word used in the New Testament in the Greek language is tokos, and it meant crouchers or cowering people who beg. It was that kind of poverty. These are the ones who are truly bankrupt in our terms. They don't have anything at all. They don't have anything to go back to, no resources to pull from. They don't have a storage facility or a pantry to go to. They're looking for anybody and everybody to give what they need. And when we say needs, we're talking about real needs. Food and clothing, the necessities of life that all of us have. Now, the Mosaic laws in the Old Testament gave a lot of help for the poor. It was expected of the Israelite community and the nation to take care of the poor. They had opportunities for gleanings. The poor had the right to glean the fields of those things that were left over. There were sabbatical years of produce that were given over to the poor. There were debts that were overturned and basically refunded at the years of Jubilee and some Sabbath years. Usury was forbidden. That's interest on a loan. That was forbidden. Whenever you gave your clothes as a pledge for some money or some food, it was required that you return that clothes in the evening time. You couldn't just keep it forever. And yet the rich were even commanded over and over again in the Old Testament to take care to help the poor. Debt servitude, meaning slaves and stuff, were given and forgiven in the Jubilee years. Certain portions of the tithes that were given to Israel, which were the taxes that supported the nation and the government of Israel through the priesthood, were to be assigned to the poor. There was the sharing of the feast days for the poor. There was also quick payment. You work a day, you get paid a day. You don't have to work and wait 2 weeks for your first paycheck to show up. When you work, you got paid. In the New Testament, you have a number of examples of how the church and the people of God were to take care of the poor. Like in Luke chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus said this, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him the one who has none, and he who has food is to do the likewise." So if you have more, you have two, when someone's in need, you give it to them. In Galatians 2:10, the Apostle Paul told us to remember the poor. Don't forget the poor. Don't forget those that don't have what they need. In Luke 14:13, it talks about the reception that Jesus was going to have, the gathering together and the feast. And he says, whenever you invite those, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. In James chapter 2, you remember in verse 15, when it talked about faith and works and proving the validity of saving faith, it said, whenever you see a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food, and then you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, well, that doesn't help them at all. They need to have real food and real clothes. So your faith needs to have real works, needs to show genuine works. And begging was forbidden primarily in the Old Testament, but it was even become popularized in the New Testament just by the culture itself. Paul the Apostle, you remember in our study in Thessalonians, told us that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So there is a strict adherence to that in the New Testament, but also it's to be understood that when someone is in genuine need, and maybe they want to work, but they don't have the food they need or the clothes they need, we are to meet those needs. We are to help the poor. We are to consider that, and we are to do that. That's clear from the Word of God. The point is not so much that you and I understand how to help the poor. It's better to understand how we handle our wealth. How do we handle our wealth? And as I told you, we're not talking about the filthy rich. And I mean the multimillionaire billionaires that, you know, have their six-car garages and their eight-story houses and their yachts in the cove and have their 18-stage dinners. Whatever it is, that's not what I'm talking about. I want to bring it home for a moment, okay? Let's just bring this home where we belong. I'm talking about the average of family. Maybe a family of five that lives in a double-wide trailer. And they have maybe one car. With their children, they have a little plastic, remote-controlled, battery-powered car for their toddler to run around in, a trampoline in the back. That's what I'm talking about. That's rich. Rich compared to the world. Now, when I say that, there's always this. Someone says, well, thank God I don't live in that. I'm not rich. I live in a single-wide. No, we're not saying that at all. When Angela and I first got married, we lived in a single-wide mobile home from some missionaries who were on the field, and they came back after 3 years. We had to find a place to live. But even at that time, early in our marriage, we lived on her salary. I was in school 100% of the time. She made $800 a month, and we could have vacations on that. I don't know what happened to those days. But even then, we were filthy rich compared to most of the world. And I just want us to understand that whenever we talk about this passage, yes, we're addressing those wicked rich who take advantage of the poor. There's no doubt about that. But we need to keep it in perspective that all of us here can find meaning in this text. we can find some very helpful things. So as I told you, there's a number of themes that are really working their way through this text. And the first is the temporary nature of wealth. So you could even think of it like this, the temporary nature of the wealth you have, the temporary nature of the money you have, the temporary nature of the house and the car and the things that you have. And then there's also going to be the temptation to take advantage of other people to gain wealth. And sadly, that happens even in the Christian community, too. But you remember, this is not something that is new to the theme of James. James has been talking about worldliness for some time in chapter 4. You back up to chapter 4 just for a moment. In verse 2, he says, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your own pleasures." Then he says, "There are adulterers. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He was dealing with so much of the world coming into the people of God that they were making themselves friends with the world and were giving the same kind of attitude and lust and greed and covetousness that is emblematic of the world. We expect that when we look around the world. We would expect that's what they would be after, because after all, to them, this is all there is. Why not go for the gusto and get all you can while you're here? No matter who you have to run over to get it, take it all. Enjoy your life moment by moment. Live for the weekend. That's not the way a believer should be thinking at all. That should be foreign to our thoughts. And if we think that way, if we begin to go that way, then we are acting like the world. We are becoming friends with the world. We'll look at verse 1 now in chapter 5. We see the temporary nature of wealth. The temporary nature of wealth. And the first verse, James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." The Legacy Standard Bible reads this way, "Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you." The word "come now" is something familiar to us. We've already seen that once early on in verse 13 of chapter 4. But also, he's using this really as a prophetic announcement, a sharp announcement. He's saying, listen up to what I have to say. As one commentator said, it's a righteous indignation against the wicked rich who are taking advantage of the poor. And it's really something that's very familiar to us if you read the Old Testament prophets. If you read the Old and the Major and the Minor prophets, they constantly rebuked Israel for their taking advantage of the poor and their oppression of the poor people. He talks about the word "rich" here. You rich. Could be even "you rich men." Hoi ploisioi, which is a word that has the idea of abundance, obviously wealth or riches. It has to do with their accumulation of things that are valuable. And that changes from culture to culture, by the way, what actually is valuable and what is needed, what is considered wealthy. But he's not just talking about that it's bad to be wealthy. He's not saying that at all. In fact, the Bible doesn't say that. It never says it's a sin to be rich. There are examples in the Old and the New Testament of very wealthy people. Abraham was wealthy. And then you get to the time of the New Testament and you have the man who gave the linen for Jesus to be buried in. He was very wealthy. Wealth is not the problem. Having money is not the problem. Having a lot of money is not the problem. It's all of that having us and controlling us and us not thinking about it from an eternal kingdom of God perspective. And so he's opposed not to wealth. He's opposed to the evils that come with the package. He's opposed to those who act in an ungodly way with the wealth that they have. It's like so many like to quote in Timothy where it says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." And often people say, "Well, money is the root of all evil." No, it's not. That's not what he's saying. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And wealth is not in itself, in and of itself, a bad thing. I mean, we're able to do what we can do because you people are giving to this assembly and this church. We're able to help out with the orphans in India. Why? Because you give to that on a regular basis. We're able to do the things that we want to do and desire to do here at this church because you are faithful to give money. We're thankful to God that people have money. There are plenty of churches that don't have that, and they don't have the availability of that kind of money to do the ministries that they desire to have. So there's not a condemnation of wealth. There's not a condemnation of money. It's a condemnation of the use of it or the desire of how you get it, the greed and the covetousness that comes along with it. As one author says, James is denouncing the peril of unsanctified riches. Unsanctified riches. Now, some believe that James is addressing the Christian community here when he uses the word rich men. But I actually believe that he's actually stepping out beyond the rich Christians of the community, more broad to the rich who actually oppressed the poor in the Jewish communities. There were plenty of wealthy Jewish men who had estates, and they would employ, we would use the word employ, or enslave people in those days, and they would take advantage of them. They would work them for longer hours and not give them just pay for what they had worked. And I also believe the reason why this is probably not addressing true believers here with the word rich men in this context is because in verse 7, he changes direction. He keeps talking about the wealthy and the way they conduct themselves. And then he says in verse 7, if you'll notice it with me in verse 5, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. In contrast to these rich men and the way they're oppressing the poor and taking advantage of people, you brethren, you believers here, be patient and wait on the coming of the Lord, who brings justice and equal measures when he returns. So he's condemning evil, wicked practices that are conducted in the culture in which they live. But the application remains the same. All of us have to understand the temporary nature of these things that we call wealth. Verse 1 again says that these rich ought to weep and to howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. And why should they do that? Because it is certain, it is absolute that judgment is coming upon them. It is going to happen. Some believe that the context would refer to maybe the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there's no doubt that there was destruction that occurred. And probably many of the wealthy of that day who had estates and took advantage of the poor were judged in those days. But I believe, according to verse 7 and later, that there's more involved here than that. That there's indeed a looking forward and a prophetic nature, the what they call the prophetic perfect in the Old Testament Hebrew language, that this is that which is actually forecasting the future return of Christ. And whenever he comes, he's going to make it all right. All of it will be made right. These rich who have taken advantage are to weep and to wail. These are strong words. Strong words. The word weep is a word that means to sob aloud or to lament or to weep bitterly. It's used in Luke 7 and also John 11 whenever we have the death of Lazarus. And in those days, whenever they had a funeral, you not only had the family that wept, but you had professional wailers. You would hire them, and they would just make all this noise of wailing as you go through the funeral procession. And he's calling on those that are rich to recognize the future judgment that is coming upon them, like the clouds over the horizon, like the lightning in the distance. It's coming, and it's going to judge you. You're to weep aloud and lament. The word wail is a word that actually means howling. It intensifies the scene of the despair of it. This word is only used here in James, in the New Testament, but in the Septuagint, it's used to express violent grief. Violent grief. So James is he's giving some very somber words here to these who trust in their wealth, to those who believe that what they have is what is most important, and they're going to get whatever they can out of anybody, no matter what way, no matter how evil it may be. He says you need to be prepared. You need to weep. It's a present tense verb. You need to be weeping and wailing now. Why? Because of what's coming upon you. This reminds me of a passage over in Revelation. I want you to look at this for a moment. Look at Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Now, I don't have time to get into all the imagery of it, but what I do want you to notice is how grieved and how sobbing in sorrow and wailing are the kings of the earth for their wealth being taken away. And this is in Revelation 17:1 and following. Revelation 17:1. Now, Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It says in verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked to me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" Now, this woman is really representative of a great city. And according to verse 18 of chapter 17, she rules over the kings of the earth, plural. This great city of great wealth called Babylon here, Great Babylon, is actually a city that rules over the kings of the earth. And this is where it becomes problematic. This city, this Babylon, is extraordinarily wealthy. And there are merchants and kings throughout the earth that are trading with it and gaining wealth off of it. But Babylon is destined to be destroyed. And I believe I'm a futurist when it comes to the book of Revelation, so I believe this is a future Babylon, a future city, a future people, a future wealth of kings. So in verse 9 it says, "The king of the earth," this is verse 9 of chapter 18, if you'll turn there, chapter 18, verse 9. We're launching ahead just to show you the sorrow of their wealth being destroyed. It says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her," the harlot that is, Babylon the Great, "will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, whenever she's destroyed. They'll be standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.'" Verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every kind of object of ivory and every kind of object of precious wood, bronze, iron, marble and cinnamon and incense and fragrant oils, frankincense, wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, bodies and souls of men." This is a wealthy place. All the things in the Bible that are always a symbol of wealth, this city has. Then verse 14, "The fruit that your soul longs for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of the torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, that great city that is clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such a great riches has come to nothing. Every shipmaster, all that traveled by ships, sailors, and as many as made trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out and saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city which is all, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" If there's any passage in the Bible that clearly predicts the destiny of wealth, this is it. This is where it all goes, folks. It finally goes to where people are standing at a distance, weeping and wailing at the destruction of the wealth. As it all goes away. In verse 1, going back to James 5 now, he says, "Come now, you rich, cry, howl over the miseries that are coming upon you." The word translated misery is a word that means affliction, distress. It's akin to the word phlipsis, which we get tribulation and pressure from you. In other words, the great judgments that are coming and coming to you, you wicked, rich, oppressing people, you will indeed find great distress and affliction, the miseries that are coming upon you. That's why in James 5, I believe, because of these miseries that are coming that seem to be somewhat consistent through that time period, as the wealthy were taking advantage of the poor, that James writes these words in chapter 5, verse 7, "Therefore, be patient, brethren." Be patient for what? Listen, you can't do anything about it. You can't change what the rich are doing right now. You can't correct all the injustice that's occurred now with the way they've oppressed them. But just wait. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. This is verse 7 and 5. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient," he says. "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So they are to be prepared and ready and patient for the final judgment that will come by the return of the Lord Himself. But let's look a little further into the text, and this comes rather rapidly. In verse 2 and 3, we find out exactly what they were trusting in. Verse 2 says, "Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver are corroded." These are the three main things that exhibited wealth in that time. If you had food, clothes, and precious metals, the food they had that they were hoarding, by the way, would rot. That would be the way it's described. The clothes that they piled up would eventually be ruined by moths eating them. That means they stay still and stagnant and don't move and don't help anybody. Therefore, the moths get in. And then the metals that you trust in, the gold and the silver, are corroded. The actual verb means to rust. Now, we all know that gold and silver don't rust, at least the pure doesn't. But in those days, they would make certain coins of the precious metals, and they would have other alloys in them that could cause the coins to seemingly rust or corrode. And even pure gold and silver can get corrosion on it. And the point of it, and what he's trying to tell us all, is that all of this that you invest in, and all of this that you spent so much time owning and having and accumulating, comes to nothing. It comes to nothing. I think it's important the way he states this, that those main three items of wealth of those days, the food, the clothes, and the metal, all eventually find their own destruction. They all find their own destruction. It's understood from the text that what was going on here is that this rich person, these rich men, were not just having some food. They were piling it up. They were like the one we read earlier in Luke chapter 12. They didn't have one barn full of grain. They would build more and more and more barns and fill them up with grain. And it wasn't that they had one set of clothes or even two sets, but they had a whole large walk-in closet full of clothes. And not only are they hanging all over the walls, but they're stacked up everywhere. You don't have enough days in the year to wear your clothes. And the metal and the gold, it's been around so long and been sitting there for so long and not used, it's actually corroding. What does all that mean? What it means is this: I'm storing up, I'm storing up, I'm hoarding it, and all the poor and the needy around me that have needs, I'm not going to help them at all. They may need clothes, but I've got my closet full and piled up. They may need food, but I've got my granaries and I'm building more. But they're not going to get any of it. None of it. I'm storing it up for myself. The self-centered, materialistic, rich man of that day. And folks, I'm not one to disparage anybody from preparation. I know bad times can come, and those who came out of the Great Depression, the older generation, I mean, they'll use every single thing around their house and use it over and over and over again till it wears down to a nub. I know that Angela's dad was like that. He was a very, very capable man. I mean, he didn't have much of an education, but he had common sense that most young people have no clue of today. He could take three different lawnmowers and put them all together and make one. He could find one little piece of metal on the side of the road. He could bend it and mold it and make it into a carburetor if he wanted to. He did all kinds of things, and he never got rid of anything. I don't think he threw away anything, did he? He kept everything. And he came out of that generation where you took care and you prepared and you stored for those reasons, yes. But this is not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the one who prepares for the bad days to come. It's talking about the one who has it all stored up and is unwilling to help the person in need. Whenever they show up or you find that person in need, by the way, they're everywhere. They're all over the place. people who are in need. It's the person who just stores it up for the sake of the wealth. He goes into his closet and he admires his beautiful clothes that he has piled up there. Or he goes to the other room and looks at the piles of gold and silver and just adores it all. Or goes to his grainers and says, like the rich man, I've got it all stored up. I can sit back. I can relax. I don't have to work anymore. I can take ease. I've got all the food I need. And little does he know his soul would be required of him the next hours. It reminds me of the very grotesque operations of the Nazi camps in Hitler Germany. Whenever they would take the Jews and the people that they'd gathered together, not only Jews, but others, Russians and others, and they would gather them together and they would strip them naked and kill them. But there's pictures. You can see it. You can go online and look at it yourself. There's pictures of clothes just piled up, as high as you can see. Shoes piled up as high as you can see. Jewelry and gold piled up as high as you can see. But they would kill to get all that stuff. They weren't about to let any of that go, but they would kill all the others. Men, women, and children. They would kill them all, but they would keep all the clothes and all the shoes and all the jewelry and all as they piled up their wealth. That's what he's talking about here. The kind of rich person that sees no need to help the other one. In verse 3 it says, but your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion, this is so important, their corrosion, verse 3 says, will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. These are words of judgment. He's saying, you know, all that stuff you've got accumulated over there. He goes, oh, no, I helped them out. I helped the poor. I helped the person in need. And all the piles say otherwise. All the money stored up says otherwise. All the things you possess and you own that you were unwilling to help that person in need when God providentially brought them into your path, it is a witness against you in the day of judgment. I think we should all think like many in the past who wanted to make sure whenever they died, all of it was given to the Lord. All of it was given for His kingdom. All of it was meeting the needs of people in need, not just to be stored up as another pile of wealth for somebody else to have and for somebody else to manage. So he says that that's coming on you, and it's going to come on you, and it's going to be a witness against you. It's going to consume your flesh like fire, like the fires of judgment. Then verse 3 again, and you have heaped up treasure in the last days. Last days, the broad term that is used in the New Testament, refer from the ascension of Christ to the time of His return. We're living in those last days. They were living in those last days. But I think verse 3 has an important reminder. They were heaping up treasure in the last days. There's two things they could be heaping up at this moment. They're heaping up literal treasure. They're storing it up, piling it up, which becomes a greater and greater witness against their willingness to love those who are in need, right? But they're also treasuring up wrath. That's Romans 2. They're storing up some stuff, yes. They got one room full of gold, another room full of clothes, another room full of food, and they have another room over here that's filling up with wrath. Romans 2 says that as a result of that, they would eventually find the very judgment of God that would come upon them and would destroy them and consume their flesh like fire. Those are words of judgment, death, and hell. You know, God hates waste, doesn't He? He wants us to be careful with what we have, to use it to the best of our ability. But He also doesn't like hoarding either. He doesn't want us just to pile it up. John Calvin wrote, God has not appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moth. In other words, He didn't appoint that to be piled up. It's appointed to move. Let me conclude by reading some passage in Luke 16. Turn there with me. Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 13. Jesus says in verse 13 of Luke 16, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." Then he says, "You cannot serve God and mammon," which is money. In other words, you cannot be a slave to Christ and a slave to your money. You can't say, "I love the Lord, follow Him, and I'm also a servant of my money and what I have." He was addressing a problem in those days, and one of the main problems was the Pharisees. They were very, very materialistic, and they loved money. Verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Him." Oh yeah, I bet they did. They are being hit in their pocketbooks, and it hurts. But then Jesus gives us this story. And most of the time we isolate this story. I call it a real literal story. I believe it is, not just a parable. But we sometimes isolate this to preach a passage on hell or something like that. But it's in the context of the Pharisees loving money and not serving money and God at the same time. So in verse 19, listen to what it says. Jesus shares these words. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Now you have to get a picture of what this is. This is not just a generally wealthy person. This is a person who is clothed in purple. And the word clothed is an imperfect verb. It means that he was constantly, continually clothed in purple. He didn't have one garment of purple. He had many, many garments of purple. And the word purple is something that any Jew would understand in those days. The purple was found from a shellfish in the coast of the Mediterranean area. It yielded a reddish purple dye, and usually because of its rarity and its expense to process, most of the time the wealthy were the only ones who had purple. It was a symbol, a sign of royalty and wealth and riches. So not only did he have clothes that he wore daily, continually in purple, but also he had fine linen. This was common of the rich in those days, the best of the linen, the one that is woven in its finest possible way, the highest end of linen of that day, not mixed in any way with cotton at all. And he also feasted, it says. And that word feast is a Greek word that means to celebrate. And it's the idea that he constantly was celebrating. My translation says sumptuously. That means basically to the point of showing off. And he didn't do this every Friday night. He didn't do this once a month. He did it in verse 19 every day. In other words, he wanted to show his wealth, and he wanted everybody to know he was wealthy. So he had all these parties all the time with the best of everything. The best of the food, the best of the clothes, the best of the music, the best of the furniture, the best of the housing, the best of the marbles, the best of the gold. Everything was done constantly, every day. The contrast is vivid, stark. Verse 20 says, "But there was a certain beggar." Here's that word that we have that means beggarly poor, bankrupt poor, nothing at all to his name, nowhere to go for the next meal, no grain in his hand, no bread to take to his mouth. He says, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He was full of sores, who laid at his gate. He desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table." Just the crumbs. He would take the leftovers, which were not much. "Moreover, the dogs," which were not pets in those days. They were not considered little lovey-dovey dogs in your home. They were running around usually free and disdained, and still are in the Middle East disdained in many ways. The dogs are, except poodles probably. "Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." And here goes the story, verse 22. "So it was the beggar died." Notice what happens to the beggar who had nothing on this planet. It says the angels come. The angels come and take him away to Abraham's bosom, which is a place of paradise, a place of salvation, a place of relief where there's no pain, no sorrow, no death. But then it says, the rich man also died and was buried. I don't know if you ever caught that before, but it's an interesting note how it says the beggar died, doesn't mention any burial for him. But the rich man was buried. Oh yeah, the beggar probably, they carried his body off and threw it under Gehenna where they would burn the bodies of the criminals and the low end of the community, the refuse of the world, if you will. They probably took his body down there and let it be consumed with the fires of Gehenna at the dump of Jerusalem. But the rich man, oh no, he had a great procession. He had a great funeral and he was buried. And then it says, he, in verse 23, being in torments in Hades, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Here's a man who fared sumptuously every day, had water and wine and riches every single day. Now he has not even one drop of water. One drop of water. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things. The good things. But likewise, Lazarus, the evil things. It doesn't mean sinful things. It means worthless things. Disdain things. The garbage of the world. The refuse of the world. He received all the good. Lazarus received all the garbage. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In other words, this is a fixed, permanent destination. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory payout. There's no way out of this place. You're here and you're there forever. So what does the rich man do? He says in verse 27, and he said, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that is, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. That'd be like saying, they have the Bible. Why do you want someone to go back from the dead? They have the Bible to read. You had that all along whenever you were alive with all the wealth you had. You could have had multiple copies of the Bible. And he says in verse 30, and he said, no, Father, but if someone were to go to them from the dead, they will repent. And it says, this is probably one of the most profound verses in all of the Bible. It says in verse 31, but he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, if they're not willing to listen to what the Old Testament says, they would not be persuaded if someone rose from the dead. In other words, the depravity of the human heart is so dark, so bound in sin, so unable to believe and to repent, that even if a resurrected person stood in their presence, they would not repent and believe. So if they're not going to believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe that someone shows up from the dead. But woven through this whole thing, you can clearly see in its context that Jesus is saying, listen, you trust in your riches, here's where you go. You believe this is all there is, this is where you end up. You may have nothing and own everything in the future. You may have everything now and own nothing in the future and end up in an eternal hell without Christ. Folks, riches don't bring happiness and riches don't bring salvation. But I grant you, I know someone who is very wealthy who can save you. We sang a song earlier that His grace is greater than all my sin. He has more wealth and grace toward us who've sinned. And so you can be saved from your sin. Know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and be the wealthiest person on this planet and still own nothing on this planet. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for our time together in Your Word. Lord, we are so thankful for what we do have here today. We are a blessed people. We have so much. And yet, Lord God, I pray that You would help us all to discern in our hearts how we use the things that You have given to us. Help us, Lord, to be discerning of the people that You bring in our path, the ones who are genuinely in need, the ones that we could help, the ones that we could show the kingdom of God to, not only in physical things, but in the gospel, in the truth, by sharing with them the word of the living God. I pray, Father, that You would again, if there's someone here who's never trusted Jesus, that You would open their heart to the truth of the gospel, help them to see that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. There is no other way. I pray, Father, that You would take away from us all those things that bind us and keep us tied to this place that is so very temporary. Help us to have eternal minds, a heavenly perspective, and a godly attitude toward all those things you've provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen.